opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Faith and the Kingdom. Actually, you may not remember this, but I do. For almost 2 years, we've been talking about the kingdom of God. Now, we've gone down a lot of different subtopics under it, but the umbrella of everything is the kingdom of God, and we're starting another little trail tonight. We just finished Authority of the Believer, and we're starting another one tonight. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We've looked at this verse a lot of times over the past months, but I want to start here tonight and lay the foundation for what I want to talk about for the next, I don't know, several weeks, probably a couple months by the time we get everything said. We're going to read Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, but let me just set the stage. Jesus, during his earth ministry, Jesus, of course, came to earth to go to the cross, to bear our sins, to pay the price for our sins, but his 3.5-year earth ministry was important as well. I mean, we could actually do a whole series on what was the purpose. I mean, why did Jesus stay here for 3.5 years? Why didn't he just go to the cross and get it over with? Well, it's because he accomplished some important things during those 3.5 years, whole lessons for other nights. But the point I want to make in connection with our discussion is this. Jesus, during those 3 years, preached the gospel of the kingdom. Let me read verse 17. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry here. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then if we drop down to verse 23 and 24, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, earlier in the summer, we made the point that not only did he preach the gospel of the kingdom, he demonstrated the gospel of the kingdom. That word kingdom means reign. That's what the Greek word means. We could properly read it as repent, for the reign of heaven is at hand. Jesus went about teaching the gospel of the reign of God. Jesus proclaimed during his earth ministry that the reign of God is here, and then he demonstrated it by reigning over sickness, by reigning over devils, by reigning in the midst of circumstances. We've discussed a lot of that already. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God has many aspects to it. As you study the scripture, the kingdom sometimes means the physical, visible kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on this earth when he comes back to earth. The kingdom of God also refers to the invisible realm where God and his holy angels dwell, including heaven. But the word kingdom also refers to a form of the kingdom or the reign of God, which up until the time of Jesus had not been revealed to men. If we wanted to, we could go back and look through the writings of the prophets and find out prophecies about the coming visible, physical kingdom of God on this earth. God revealed that to men. We could go through the Old Testament and we could find information about the unseen realm where God dwells and heaven, where the righteous who die in the Lord go. That form of the kingdom was revealed to men prior to Jesus coming to this earth. But when Jesus came to earth, he revealed a form of the kingdom or the reign of God, which up to that time had not been revealed to men. The kingdom within men. Look at Luke chapter 17. This has been one of our key scriptures for some time here as we work our way through all this. Luke chapter 17, excuse me, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, let me stop right there. The Pharisees were making, they were referring to the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament. What you and I know is the Old Testament. It's filled with verses about a coming kingdom. The Jews believed that the Messiah would establish the kingdom of God on earth when he came. And that's what they're asking about. That's a very reasonable question. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them saying, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now, the King James says with observation, but if you have a more modern translation, it says something like this, without outward show. That's what the Greek means. The kingdom comes without outward show. In other words, it doesn't come with things you can see. They're asking about a visible kingdom. Well, he's referring to a form of the kingdom that they were not in on yet. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sin, and he opened the way for God to do what he always intended to do, and that is indwell men by his life, indwell men by his spirit. We could do whole lessons on that. We did some lessons on this earlier in the year. God's intention has always been to indwell men and then express himself through men. The cross removed our sin so God could do what he always intended to do, and that is indwell us. At the new birth, the kingdom of God comes into you. The kingdom within is God reigning in you by his life, by eternal life. The kingdom within is Christ in you. Now, like I said, we did whole lessons on this earlier in the year. I know I repeat a lot, but the reason I repeat a lot is repetition is the seed of learning. I don't know who came up with that, but it's the truth. And I never know, this could happen tonight. One of you could come up to me and say, you know, that's about the 20th time you said that, and I finally heard it tonight. You'd be amazed how often that happens to me. If you don't want me to keep repeating, don't tell me stuff like that, okay? Because I'm seeing that repeating produces good results. We talked a lot about the kingdom within. It's Christ in you. At the new birth, the kingdom of God comes into you. The kingdom is God reigning in you by his life, by eternal life. The kingdom within is Christ in you. At the new birth, you are delivered from the authority or the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We did a whole lesson on that earlier in the year. You're taken out from under the reign of death and put under the reign of life. The kingdom of God is not first and foremost a material, physical, visible kingdom. It is an immaterial, invisible, or spiritual kingdom. We've done a lot of lessons on that as well. The immaterial, invisible, spiritual realm actually has greater reality than the physical, visible, material realm. We've said this before. They sing it. Not seen doesn't mean not real. Just means you can't see it, that's all. But the invisible God created all that we see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 calls God invisible. Now, you know that God's invisible, but I want you to know the Bible calls him invisible so you would know that invisible is not a weird word. It's one of the descriptions of God. The invisible God spoke his word, and all that we see came into existence. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we see that God spoke. The invisible God spoke his word, and the visible came into existence. The visible came out of the invisible, if I can say it that way. I'm not trying to say anything weird, but the invisible produced the visible. The invisible or the spiritual created the visible physical material realm. It will outlast the physical, visible, material realm. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians. Let me read that just in case you're not familiar with that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm laying the groundwork here for what I want to deal with over the next several weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. According to this verse, there's two kinds of things. There's things you can see, and there's things that you can't see. For the things that are seen are temporal. Temporal is a fancy word for temporary. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The invisible created the visible, will outlast it, and can change it. Well, how do I know? Well, just look at the Gospels. Don't turn there, but mark the 4th chapter. Jesus and the disciples were on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. He was asleep in the back of the boat, and a massive life-threatening storm came up. They woke him up. The disciples woke him up because they were afraid they were going to die because the boat was taken on water. And Jesus stood up and spoke. He said, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped right away. Now, what happened? No lightning flew out of his mouth. No fire came out of his mouth that they could see. God incarnate spoke his word, and it produced a physical, visible result. In other words, the invisible power of God produced a physical, tangible result in that situation. The invisible created the physical. The invisible will outlast the physical. The invisible can change the physical. And ultimately, the invisible is going to transform the physical. Now, that's a whole can of worms. We discussed it a little bit, almost a year ago now. And at the beginning of next year, we're going to revisit it. But this world is ultimately going to be transformed. Did you know that? Not destroyed, transformed. And the curse that's in the earth will be removed by the power of God, by the invisible power of God. Now, the point for our discussion is this. As a result of the cross and the new birth, you are in the kingdom. You've been taken out from under the reign of darkness, and you've been put under the reign of light and life. As a result of the cross and the new birth, you are in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in you. That means, number one, you now have access to the invisible realm of God. You have the potential to see past the veil of the flesh through the information given to us in the Bible. I'm not talking necessarily about having a supernatural experience or a vision, although if God wants to give me one, I'll happily receive it. But if you're familiar with this, in John the third chapter, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's verse 5. Well, did you know verse 3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As a result of the new birth, you can now enter the kingdom of God, and you can now see the word of God, or see the kingdom of God. God has given us a book that tells us about the unseen realm. And because you're born of God, you now potentially can access that information. Secondly, the fact that you're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in you means that you have union with God. You have union with Christ. You now partake of the very life and nature of God. You now partake of the kingdom, God himself, by his spirit, by his life. And the new birth has begun a process that will ultimately end with you being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We could do a whole lesson on that, and we did lessons on that earlier in the year. God is in you by his life, and a process has begun that will ultimately transform you in every part of your being and make you like Jesus in character and power, all because you're in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in you. Because you're in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in you, that means that God has given you all the blessings of his kingdom. Now, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, but I want to read it off your outline here. The King James says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let me read, this is Norley's translation. It says, blessed be, I got a typo error, sorry. By should be be. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that heaven itself enjoys. Every invisible blessing of the invisible realm of God, you've been blessed with. You've been blessed with. You are now a joint heir with Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that. We did a lesson on being heirs of God earlier in the year. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, an heir to the blessings and the provision of the kingdom. Romans 8, 17 out of Phillips' translation says, if we are his children, we share all of his treasures. All because you're in the kingdom and the kingdom's in you. Now, go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm still setting the scene here for what I want to talk about. Luke chapter 12. Okay, before I read my verse, let me make a statement. Because of the cross and the new birth, we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. The Bible actually uses that word. We could look up verses. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God, and we now have in us the kingdom of God because we have God in us by his life, by his spirit. We are now part of, and we have in us a kingdom of full power and full provision for this life and the life to come. We have a kingdom in us that can produce visible, physical, tangible results in our lives. Now, here in Luke chapter 12, from verse 22 down to verse 31, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. I know you're familiar with it. This is one of the places where Jesus talked about how his followers don't have to worry about where their basic needs will come from, food, clothing, shelter, because, he says, you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. This is one of the passages where he says, look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. You matter more than a bird or a flower. If he takes care of them, how much more is he going to take care of you? Everybody familiar with that? Okay, remember the rule. If you don't act like you're with me, we stay longer. Okay, now let me start in verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus assures his followers, if you seek me and my kingdom, the necessities of life will be yours. Now, that brings us to verse 32. Hopefully you remember verse 32. Verse 32 says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you were here almost 2 years ago, this is where we started, with this verse. See, I keep all the notes, I know. I was reading this verse, fear not, little flock. It was just going over and over in my spirit, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in this verse, it's like I saw, this is the secret to faith. This is the secret to vital faith. All the elements in this verse, fear not, little flock. If you know who you are in relation to God, remember we did all that stuff about he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. You can deal with fear as a result. We did all that. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure. We talked about the Father's pleasure. What does God want? What is God's will? If you understand God's plan, God's purposes, that you're his sheep, he's your shepherd, it'll remove fear, and it'll make faith, which is a big puzzle for a lot of people, a whole lot easier. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His answer to your need, both physical and spiritual, is to give you the kingdom. So we've been spending time talking about the kingdom. Okay, now, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus has just done this beautiful teaching about how God will meet your physical, material needs. And he sums it up by saying, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, Jesus knew that he was shortly going to the cross to pay for sin so it could be removed and make possible the establishment of the invisible kingdom of God in the hearts of men making men citizens of an invisible spiritual kingdom. In fact, but if we turned over to chapter 17, we just read that, where the Pharisee said, show us the kingdom, and he said, you can't see it, it's within you. So he knows he's going to the cross to establish an invisible kingdom in the hearts of men and make men citizens of an invisible kingdom. Yet in the context of physical, material need being met, he says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, why would Jesus say it's your Father's will to meet your physical needs when he was talking about a coming spiritual event? The establishment of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and the translation of men from the invisible power of darkness to the invisible power of God. Why, in the context of a coming spiritual event, would he say it's your Father's will to meet your physical needs? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. And remember, pretend. Even if you don't think that's a reasonable question, just pretend. See, that's what I wondered. Why in the context of a coming spiritual, invisible, immaterial event would Jesus say, your Father will meet your physical needs? Well, I'll tell you exactly why. Because Jesus understood that the invisible spiritual power and provision of the kingdom can and will produce physical, material, visible results in our lives. That's how God works. The invisible changes the visible. The invisible produces in the visible, if I can say it that way. Now go to Mark chapter 1. And I want to read an additional detail about what Jesus preached when he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or preaching the good news of the reign of God. I had a whole lesson worked out on that, but the outline was 8 pages long, so I cut all that stuff out. Jesus came preaching good news that the reign of God is here. But listen to what he says in verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom or the reign of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, that word gospel, try not to hear it religiously. We hear it religiously. Do you know what I mean by religiously? Oh, got to preach the gospel. Pass out gospel tracts. Gospel means good news. If you can just hear it like that, repent or turn around and believe the good news. What good news? That the reign of God is here. The reign of God is here. Believe the good news that the reign of God is here. The blessings and the provisions of the kingdom of God do not come to pass automatically in our lives. If they did, we'd all walk in perfect victory all the time. We'd all have full provision all the time, because that's part of the blessing of the kingdom. We'd have emotional and mental stability all the time. We'd be victorious in every area of our life. Why? Because those are provisions of the kingdom. Those blessings and provisions of the kingdom of God do not come to pass automatically in our lives. They're accessed by faith. Jesus says here, believe the good news that the reign of God is here. Believe and faith are two sides of the same coin. Through the new birth, the kingdom has come into us. Is that right? That's right. Okay. Through the new birth, the kingdom comes into us. Another way of saying what happens to us at the new birth is we are saved. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 2. You're familiar with this verse. Everybody in here can quote this verse. Ephesians chapter 2. The kingdom comes into you at the new birth. Another way of saying what happens at the new birth is that we are saved. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. All familiar with that. We know that our good works don't save us. We have to put faith in the facts of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he's provided remission of sins. You have to believe that. And then God's grace, which was expressed at the cross through your faith, produces what we call salvation, or what the Bible calls salvation. The kingdom of God comes into you. Now, saved, that word saved means a whole lot more than not going to hell. If that's all it meant, I would take it. I don't want to go to hell. I thank God I'm not going to hell. But, and we could do a whole lesson on this. Maybe I won't even open that can of worms. Saved is way more than not going to hell. If salvation was a yardstick, not going to hell is 1/4 of an inch on that yardstick. There's 35 3/4 provision for this life and for the life to come. Saved in the Greek is actually the verb sozo. It's from the noun soteria. And if you study the word saved and how it's used in the Greek language in the New Testament, you will find it includes the idea of healing, wholeness, deliverance, safety, and soundness. Now, I've listed some verses here. We're not going to look them up. You can look them up on your own time. But I just wanted you to see that I'm telling the truth. In every one of these verses, the word translated saved here in Ephesians 2:8, for we're saved by grace, we're sozoed. That's not proper Greek grammar, but you get the point. The word sozo is used in these verses and many more to describe people who were physically healed, people who were delivered from sins, people who were delivered from devils. It's used to describe what happened to Paul when he got shipwrecked on the island of Melita. He got saved. It doesn't mean his sins got washed away. They'd been washed away many years before. How many of you know ocean water doesn't wash away sins? He was saved from destruction in that shipwreck. Saved is a broad word. You and I are saved. That means we are now part of, we now have access to the invisible kingdom of God. And it is a kingdom of healing, wholeness, deliverance, safety, and soundness. It is a kingdom of full power and full provision, which can and will produce physical, visible, tangible results in our lives by God's grace through our faith. I want to begin a study of faith and the kingdom. There's a lot of misunderstanding connected with the subject of faith. A lot of goofy stuff, a lot of wrong ideas, and I want to clear some of it up so that we can learn to walk in the provision and the power of the kingdom so that we can more accurately represent the king. Amen. That's all I care about. I want people to know Jesus, and I thank God I have the privilege of showing him. Amen. And the more accurately I understand what he's done in me and wants to do through me, the more intelligently I can cooperate with him. Amen. That's my desire. We'll get to that. The first lesson that I do in these kinds of things, I got 8 lessons here, so I'm really trying to stick with this and lay everything out systematically. Faith is a vital element in the Christian life. We're saved by grace through faith. The kingdom comes to us by God's grace through our faith. Faith is a vital element in the Christian life, yet it is a struggle for many Christians. For a lot of reasons. A lot of Christians are acutely aware of what they believe is lack of faith. People want me to pray for them because they think my prayers get heard better. Now, if you want me to pray for you, I'm very happy to pray for you. I'm not saying that. But people think, well, she can do it better, or she knows it better. I don't have faith. I can't do it. Well, maybe you do have faith, maybe you don't have faith, but you need to get to the point where you have confidence in your own ability to access the kingdom of God by God's grace. Christians struggle with faith because they believe that they're lacking faith, or maybe they've experienced a faith failure in their past, praying for something and they didn't get what they thought they should get, what they thought they were gonna get. That shipwrecks people's faith and makes people hesitant. We need to talk about some of those things. Others try to move a mountain You know, a mountain comes up in their life and they try to speak to that mountain and move it, yet they're struggling with whether or not God loves them. You're not going to move any mountains if you're still struggling with that. So there's a lot of jumbled up ideas, wrong ideas, and there's a lot of excesses in the body of Christ on the teaching of faith. A lot of goofy stuff. So I want to take some time for all this, to talk about all this, because my heart's desire, I tell people this, I don't want to waste anybody's time on Friday night. I don't want to waste anybody's time who listens to a CD, who goes to the website. I want this to be accurate teaching that produces results in people's lives that brings honor and glory to God. That's what I want. I just as soon stay home tonight and play with my dogs. I don't want to pretend about anything. I want to show you the best I can from the Word of God who He is, what He has done for us, what He is doing, what He wants to do, and what He will do. Now, one reason for the difficulty with faith is that the word faith has a lot of different shades of meaning. Faith is a general attitude toward life which can be expressed specifically in specific situations for specific purposes. So I want to start out in tonight's lesson, and I know the fact that I just said start out scared a number of people because it's already 8:30, but I wanted to lay a real definite base of what we're going to talk about and why and how it connects with what we've already talked about, okay? I want to begin to talk about some general facts about faith and help us get a working definition of it, and then we'll progress over the coming weeks to more specific things. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for faith is pistis, and it means a firm persuasion or conviction. That's what the word means. Faith, as it's used in the New Testament, or the word, the Greek word, it means a faith means a persuasion or a conviction about something. And it actually comes from a root word that means to be persuaded or convinced of something. So faith, the word in the New Testament, means a persuasion or a conviction of something. Now, the word faith is always used in connection with God, but it's used in a wide variety of ways. Its uses range from referring to somebody's surrender to the Lord when they're saved. We're not going to look, I got a bunch of verses here we're not actually going to look up. You can look them up on your own to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. The word faith is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul said, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Literally meaning, check and see, are you actually even saved? Are you in the faith? So the word is used to refer to one's surrender to the Lord, from that all the way to the conduct that's inspired by that surrender. James, the second chapter, verse 18 says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You're familiar with that. So that's a pretty broad spectrum right there, all the way from your initial faith in Christ to the works that demonstrate your faith in Christ. Now, consider these statements about faith. We're not going to look any of these up, but you can check and see that they're here. Consider these statements about faith. We're sanctified by faith. I put these in chronological order to make it easy to look up if you want to look them up. That's why they're listed this way. We're sanctified or made holy by faith. We live by faith. We're justified or made righteous by faith. We stand by faith. We walk by faith. We're saved by faith. We're kept by faith. We overcome by faith. That's a pretty impressive list there. The New Testament speaks of different kinds of faith. It speaks of little faith. It speaks of great faith. It speaks of no faith. It speaks of weak faith, strong faith, measures of faith, precious faith, faith that comes. Romans 10:17, you're familiar with that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It speaks of faith that comes. It speaks of faith that lacks and needs perfecting. It speaks of faith that increases, faith that grows, faith that is tested, faith that receives healing, and faith that moves mountains and receives answers to prayer. Once again, that's a pretty broad list there. But each faith is used in each of those capacities. We can look at the disciples. The disciples left all to follow Jesus. They were so committed to the Lord that all but one of them actually died a martyr's death. Yet, a number of times in the Gospels, Jesus rebuked them for not having any faith or for their unbelief. That almost seems like a contradiction. Well, no, it isn't. Faith has different shades of meaning. So we have to lay a foundation to begin to talk about this intelligently. How do we sort all this out? Well, it'll help us understand some things about faith. If you understand that faith is also defined as trust, that's a good working definition. Faith is trust. To have trust means to have faith, or to have faith means to trust. In fact, in the Old Testament, trust is the word most often used for what we would call faith. In the King James Bible, the word faith is only used two times. One is in Deuteronomy 32 and the other is in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're not going to look at them, but both times the word actually means faithfulness to God. The context is idol worshiping and staying faithful to God. So it's not really even used like the New Testament uses the word. What you see is the word trust. And several words are translated as trust in the Old Testament. One means to seek or to take refuge. To trust God means to seek or to take refuge in Him. Another means to be confident, and it expresses the feeling of safety and security that's felt when you can rely on someone or something. Trust is an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truthfulness of someone. Now, trust in God is based on knowledge of God. You can't trust someone you don't know. Trust in God is based on knowledge of God, what He's like, what He has done, what He is doing, what He wants to do, what He will do. That knowledge produces a faith or a trust. It produces a trust or a faith, a conviction or a persuasion in us. Look at Psalm 9, verse 10. Psalm 9, verse 10. And you'll recognize this verse. Psalm 9, verse 10. It says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse, but it says those that know God's name. Name there has the idea of character. It doesn't mean name like Bill or Albert or John. It means character. Those who know His character or what God is like will put their trust in Him. And you know, if somebody can be depended on, it's very easy to trust them. I mean, you don't have to try to squeeze out trust. I mean, if I wanted to sit down here, you know, I'll show you trust right here. I just sit down. I'm trusting that this chair will hold me up. Now, why would I do that? Well, I've seen a lot of chairs in my lifetime, and I understand how they work. And actually, I've never seen a chair collapse under anybody. Except like on a comedy show or a cartoon, something like that. But I've never actually seen a chair collapse. They always hold people up. I've always been held up by chairs. When I sit down, they're there. So I don't have to grunt out trust to get up the courage to sit down on it. I just sit down. I've got a persuasion or a conviction that that chair will hold me up. We understand what trust is. But the trust comes out of knowledge of the chair. You know, if I was from, I don't know, another planet or someplace where they didn't have chairs and I never saw a chair, it might be a little more difficult for me to trust that thing. Because, I mean, there's nothing underneath it but those four little spindly things. But because I've seen it, because I have knowledge of the chair, it's very easy to trust it. Now, that's a little simplistic, but it's the same with God. One reason people have trouble trusting God is they either don't know much about Him or what they do know is not right. We got all kinds of ideas about God that are inaccurate. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you got ideas that didn't come from the book, that didn't come from what Jesus shows us about God. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. They that know your name or what you're like will put their trust in thee. See, if you have trouble trusting God, the problem could be you don't have an accurate picture of God from His Word. Because an accurate picture of God makes it easy to trust Him. Let me read you a couple of translations of this verse. I like the way the Amplified says this. It's on your outline. and they who know your name, who have experience and acquaintance with your mercy. I like that. Those who know your name, who have experience and acquaintance with your mercy, will lean on and confidently put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek, inquire of, and for you. And then Moffat's translation, I like this. It says, those who know what thou art can trust in thee. Those who know what you are can trust in thee. For you will never abandon those who seek you. I know what you are. I know you're faithful. You won't abandon me, so I can trust you. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 15. I want to show you the first time the word believe is used in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 15. Bible scholars like to talk about what they call the law of first mention. If you study the Bible in any kind of detail, that's one of the things you end up doing, is looking for the first time words are used in the Bible. Because oftentimes it's significant that that's the place where that particular word was first used by the Holy Spirit. And that's definitely the case in this particular example. The word believe is first used in connection with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. And he, that would be God, brought him, that would be Abram, before his name is changed to Abraham. And God brought Abram forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Now, you're familiar with Abraham's story. He wanted kids, as people in that culture did. But he and his wife were too old to have children. And even when they were young, his wife couldn't produce children. But God promised him, you're going to have an innumerable company of children. If you can count the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. Now, there's a whole lesson there that we're not going to deal with right now. But the point for our discussion is this. In verse 6, we see the first time that the word believe is used in the Bible. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. We'll do a whole lesson probably next week looking at Abraham's faith, because there's a lot you can learn about faith from Abraham. But the point for our discussion is this. This is the first place we see the word believe. Now, believe, this word in the Hebrew is a really interesting word. I don't tell you these Hebrew and Greek words to try to impress you, because I am not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. I got to look them up just like everybody else does. But a lot of times you can get real insight here. The word believe means to provide stability and confidence. It's actually used in places in the Old Testament to describe pillars that hold stuff up. It's used a lot of different ways. But the word, it means to provide stability and confidence like a baby would find in the arms of his parents. Have you ever seen a baby being held by its mother or its father that is nervous about what mom and dad are going to do to it? If you see something like that, there's something horribly wrong in the family. No, it doesn't even occur to a kid. I mean, how many of you have seen, it seems like men do this more than women, throw kids up in the air and catch them? What kid goes, oh my God? No, they're going, this is great, do it again. Why? Because they know that there's stability there. Daddy's going to catch them, and they're confident in that. That's the idea conveyed by this word, and it has the idea of trustworthiness, such that one can fully depend on it. When you believe, the idea is that you can fully depend on this one that you're believing. The word can signify certainty or assurance, and believe in the sense of receiving something as true and certain. In other words, I believe means I've accepted this as true and certain. It's stable, reliable, and I can rest on it. The Amplified here says, and Abram believed, trusted in, relied on, remained steadfast to the Lord. The idea here is that Abraham made a wholehearted committal of himself to the Lord because he knew he could trust the Lord. He knew he could depend on the Lord to do what he said he would do. It's just like the little kid who's at the top of the, he's up at the top, and he's committed to the drop. No fear, no concern, because he's fallen into stability that can be depended upon. That's the idea here. That's a beautiful word picture of faith, actually. Now, the interesting thing is, not only is this the first time the word believe is used, but if we back up, the very first time the word appears in the Bible, the very first time the phrase, the word of the Lord appears, is here. Back up to verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. This is the first time the word appears in the Bible. I know in Genesis 1 it says God spoke and said, let there be light, but the word is not used. This is the first time the word is used. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, word is actually one of the names of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The living Word is revealed by the written Word. Okay, after these things, the Word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Man, there's a whole sermon there. We've done lessons on this. But the point for our discussion is this. Here's God revealing something about himself to Abraham. He reveals himself through his word. And he revealed, one, you don't have to be afraid, Abram. Number two, I'm your shield and I'm your reward. Now let me read that to you out of the Living Bible. I like the way the Living Bible says this. It says, don't be fearful, Abram, for I will defend you and I will give you great blessing. Now, remember when Dennis was here in July and he talked about the blessing God gave? Now, pretend, or I'll tell him you didn't remember anything that he taught. Yes, we remember. God blessed Abraham. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is, let me keep reading. So he says, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, Abraham, when God, the desire of Abraham's heart was to have offspring, and God says, don't be afraid. God reveals himself to Abraham through his word, I am thy shield, I am your reward. And so Abram says, are you going to give me a kid? I mean, I'm childless. Are you wanting Eliezer to be my heir? In Bible times, if somebody didn't have a son, they often made the chief steward of their household, Eliezer, their heir. So their material goods continued on. But at that point, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Abraham's got some questions, and God spoke to him again. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, not Eliezer, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You're going to have a kid. And that's when he says, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, made a wholehearted committal of himself to God's word, to God's promise. And it was counted to him for righteousness. God showed Abraham something about himself and something about his plan. And it produced a trust in Abraham that enabled him to fling himself on God, if I can say it that way. To have faith means to be persuaded or convinced of something. That persuasion or conviction has to have a source, or it has to come from something or someone. In the Bible, faith is always connected with knowledge of God through his word, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. You can't believe what you don't know. Faith begins where the will of God is known. That's where a lot of Christians are. That's one reason faith is such a struggle. You can't believe what you don't know. And you can't believe what you're not certain of, what you only have an inkling of, what I think I heard. Let's see, I think I have a tape in the bottom of the drawer up in the spare bedroom, and I heard something on. That's where most Christians are. That's why teaching is so desperately needed. I mean, this isn't a commercial for me. I'm going to teach myself if nobody else listens. But you can't believe what you don't know. Amen. And you can't believe something someone tells you unless you know them. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's add another element to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a familiar verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This verse contrasts faith and sight. See, we're trying to get a handle on what is faith, because as we've seen, it's used a lot of different ways in the scripture. This verse contrasts faith and sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Whatever faith is, it's the opposite of sight. And this word walk, for we walk by faith, it has the idea of conducting your life. You conduct your life. You can either conduct your life by faith or you can conduct your life by sight. You can live according to faith or you can live according to sight. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? Believe me, I've heard all kinds of goofy things. You know, I've had people tell me, "I gave away my car because I'm living by faith." Maybe not. Not based on a definition found in the Word of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't have given away your car, but that isn't necessarily living by faith. I've seen people throw away their medicine because they say, "I'm living by faith." Well, maybe not. I'm not arguing for or against medicine here. I'm just saying faith, living by faith, means ordering your life according to things you cannot see. When we talk about walking or conducting our life by faith, we're talking about trusting the word of someone we cannot see, namely Almighty God, about things we cannot see. That's what walking by faith is. It's trusting someone we can't see, Almighty God, about things we can't see, invisible realities. In order to be persuaded or convinced, because that's what faith is, you're persuaded or convinced of things you can't see. In order to be persuaded of things you cannot see, two things are necessary. First, you got to know there are things you can't see. You got to know there's an invisible realm, that there are invisible realities. And then secondly, somebody reliable has got to tell you about these invisible things. You can't have persuasion that'll move a mountain or kill a fig tree if you don't know there's an invisible realm and if you don't know that somebody reliable has told you about those things. Our five physical senses give us information about the material physical realm in which we live. Faith is like a sixth sense that takes into account facts which our physical senses cannot perceive. The invisible realm of God, where he dwells, where he is at work. Faith is not blind. Sometimes people talk about having blind faith. There's no such thing. Faith is not blind. Faith is based on the most reliable evidence in the universe, namely the Word of God, the Word of Almighty God, which reveals unseen realities to us. Faith doesn't deny what it sees. Faith says there are more facts involved than what I see. Information revealed to us in the Word of God. To order your life according to faith means to live according to unseen realities, to live according to information which your five physical senses have no access to, but which God has given you in his book, in the Bible. To have faith means to be persuaded of things you cannot see because somebody reliable, Almighty God, has told you about them. To live by faith means to order your life or your conduct according to unseen realities in God's Word. Now, that's a general definition, but if you don't have that definition in place, you won't move any mountains or kill any fig trees. Everybody wants to move mountains and kill fig trees, me included. But if you don't understand some of the things that I'm sort of laboring on right now, you won't move mountains or kill fig trees. And that's why few Christians do move mountains or kill fig trees. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame. Perhaps you've heard that term used. It lists numerous Old Testament saints and tells us that they did what they did by faith. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on this chapter, but let me make a few comments here. The chapter actually begins with a definition of faith. Verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, we'll revisit this definition in later lessons. For the moment, all I want you to notice is faith has to do with things you can't see. Let me read you a couple of translations here. The Amplified says, "Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality." Now that's a mouthful, and most of it we'll deal with in a later lesson. But I want you to notice, faith is the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Now I like this. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. How many of you believe there are angels in this room? Believe and faith are two sides of the same coin. Well, you can't see them. You can't feel them. If you truly believe in angels, you got that persuasion of unseen realities from the Word of God. Somebody reliable, Almighty God, told you about them, and now you're persuaded. Moffat's translation says, "Now faith means that we are confident of what we hope for, convinced of what we do not see." The main point I want to emphasize in this lesson tonight is faith has to do with what you can't see. It's believing things that are real, but you can't see them. Now, if we study each man and woman listed here in Hebrews 11, we'll find that each one of them acted on a persuasion of things they could not see based on something God had told them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, let's read that. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with. But I want you to notice, it says, Noah, God told Noah about something nobody had ever seen at that point, namely a flood. There were no floods till the big one, okay? God told Noah, there's going to be a flood. Nobody had ever seen a flood. That's an unseen thing at this point. But based on an unseen fact revealed to him by God, Noah built a boat. He built an ark, a big boat, because there was going to be a big flood. He built an ark. In other words, the persuasion of faith produced an action. Somebody reliable, Almighty God, told him about something he couldn't see, and it produced a persuasion in him or a trust in him, which he demonstrated by an action that showed he believed it. If I yelled fire, if I looked back there and got a look of horror on my face and said, oh, fire, I could tell who believed me and who didn't by the way you act. In other words, if you leap up and go, oh no, it'd be pretty good evidence that you believed what I said. Based on my word, you acted. And action was the direct result of something I said, because you believed what I said about something that you yourself couldn't see, hear, taste, smell, or feel. If we drop down to verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." That's a reference to when God called Abram when he was living in Mesopotamia in the city of Ur and told him, "Follow me and I'll lead you to a land, the Holy Land," what we know as the Holy Land. But the point for our discussion is, at the word of the Lord, Abraham set out for a new land he had never seen, not even knowing where he was going. He's ordering his life according to things he can't see. His persuasion of what God had said to him produced actions which corresponded with what he believed. Now drop down to verse 24. We'll read verses 24 through 27. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about, but the point for our discussion tonight is this. You know Moses' story, a Hebrew baby who was raised up in the court of Pharaoh. When he reached adulthood, felt an affinity for his people, went down to try to rescue them, protect them from the bondage and abuse they were experiencing in slavery, ended up killing a guy, and had to leave. But the point here is he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he saw him who is invisible. In other words, he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt because he saw something. He didn't see it with his eyes. He saw it through the Word of God. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, we could do a whole lessons on this, but what I'm trying to get you to see, what's faith? It's not sight. Whatever it is, it's not sight. Now, faith is a persuasion of things not seen. Faith perceives as real fact what is not yet revealed to the senses. Faith is a persuasion of things not seen. Faith believes what it cannot see is real and then acts accordingly. Faith is a persuasion of things not seen. It is a persuasion or conviction that produces an action. You're so persuaded or convinced of unseen realities that you act or demonstrate actions which correspond to what you believe. Like James said, you show me your faith, well, I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. That's not talking about good works if we were to go there and read that passage in context. I'm not saying you shouldn't have good works, but it makes reference to Abraham, and it doesn't talk about him giving money to the poor. I'm not opposed to giving money to the poor. It talks about he believed God. Well, in fact, let's look at that. You can leave it. James chapter 2. We'll revisit this at another time. I got to watch my time here. I think I got more time because I started earlier, but I'm not going to torture you. This is one of those tedious sort of line-by-line teachings, but we're going somewhere with this over the next few weeks. James chapter 2, verse 18. It says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Drop down and let me read the examples that James gives here of somebody who shows their faith through their works. Because people mistake this to mean giving to the poor. And I believe in giving to the poor, and the Bible teaches giving to the poor, but not here. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Let me stop right there for just a minute. We could do a lesson here. Remember when Abraham did finally have a kid, Isaac, and God told him to sacrifice Isaac? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11 that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew God would raise him up if necessary. It wasn't a big issue. In other words, his faith had corresponding actions, had actions that demonstrated he believed. God said you're going to have an heir, and from that heir is going to come so many descendants you won't even be able to count them. So even if the kid dies, it's an irrelevant detail to me. It's not too big for God. That's what faith and works means here. And then let me read you the other one. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the strangers and sent them out another way. Rahab is the other one given as an example of somebody who's got works that correspond with what she believed. Once again, not talking about giving to the poor. Rahab is that prostitute who hid the spies who were sent into the city of Jericho in the book of Joshua. Remember that? Why did she do that? Because she realized that their God is the true God. She had heard of the parting of the Red Sea, and we could go back there and read it in Joshua chapter 2. She said, I know what your God did, and he is the true God. Save me. Save me. And they told her, take this red cord, hang it in the window of your house, and we'll get word out. Nobody touch the house that has the red cord in it. And as you know, her house was actually in the walls of Jericho. In other words, her actions demonstrated that she believed that God is the true God and these men were his representatives. Had nothing to do with giving to the poor. I believe in giving to the poor. This passage doesn't teach it. And if you view it that way, you'll miss some important points about faith. How many of you know Rahab wasn't conjuring that up? Let's see, what can I do to prove that I really believe these men? I know, I'll put a red cord in my window. That would have been foolish. Just like I didn't have to conjure anything up to sit down on this chair. I know how chairs work. I know what I can expect of a chair. So it's the most natural thing in the world to sit down on it. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about faith, but I want to give you some points as we close here. And do remember, close is a relative word. There's a half of a page left here, okay? But we're almost done. Everybody wants to have mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith, including me. But before you can move any mountains or kill any fig trees, you have to learn to walk or conduct your life according to unseen realities. How do we live? What does it mean to live according to unseen facts, to live according to unseen realities? It means that we live our lives with the conscious awareness of the unseen God and his kingdom. We recognize that there's more to life than just this life. We've got a destiny that'll outlast this life. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. We could do whole lessons on that. But if you want to move a mountain or a fig tree, it needs to become part of your conscious awareness that everything I see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, because that's what the Bible says. Nothing is bigger than God. Secondly, you have to be convinced that you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. He said, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll meet your needs. Did you know Jesus called not expecting God to meet your needs, little faith? Did you know that? Look in Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Golly, time goes fast. Matthew chapter 6. This is Matthew's account of where Jesus said the birds eat and the flowers are dressed because the Heavenly Father takes care of them and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? In other words, if you don't have an expectation that God will meet your need, Jesus called that little faith. It's not an insult. It's just a statement of where you're at. You're not going to move a mountain or kill a fig tree if you struggle with expecting God to meet your basic needs of life. Thirdly, to order your life according to unseen things, you have to realize that there's more going on in your life than what you can see with your eyes. We do whole lessons on this. Sight does not take into account all the facts in the situation. It doesn't take into account the invisible God and his invisible help in your situation. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Now, don't turn over there. You can look this up later. But you remember the story of Jacob. He lost his son Joseph. Joseph ended up in Egypt. Remember the whole story? He got thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery. But he ended up second in command in Egypt. And during a time of famine, Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to get food. There was food in Egypt because Joseph, under the direction of God, had put together this wonderful plan to store up food. The brothers, Joseph recognized the brothers. They didn't recognize him. They come back to their father with the news that they had to leave one of their brothers in Egypt. Joseph requested that a brother stay behind, Simeon, and that they bring the youngest surviving brother back the next time they came for food. When Jacob got that news, you can read it in verse 36, the first words out of his mouth were, everything is against me. Everything is against me. Now, according to sight, that was a reasonable conclusion, but you and I know how the story is going and what's happening here. Everything was not against him. Everything was going wonderfully right. You just couldn't see it yet. God had orchestrated things in such a way that he was about to be reunited with his son. See, if he were living by faith, he'd have said, you know, this really looks bad. And actually, it feels worse than it looks. But God is bigger than this. There's nothing bigger than God. And everything I see is temporary and subject to change. God's at work in the invisible realm, and I'll see visible, tangible results. See, that's all involved in faith. We got a lot to talk about over the next couple months. To live by faith means you put what God says in His Word above every other source of information. You put it above what you see, you put it above what you feel, and you put it above what you can reason based on what you see and feel. Look at Luke chapter 5. This is our last little passage here, and then we will be done. Luke chapter 5. Let me start in verse 1, Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It came to pass, as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they would come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Now, this is a marvelous story. Here's Peter, a professional fisherman, who has been out fishing all night and has caught nothing. There's no fish there. They know it from experience. They've been out there. You can't see them. We couldn't catch them. Jesus borrows the boat to preach from. And Jesus tells them, go back out and let your nets down. Now here we've got a professional fisherman with the experience of what's there or what wasn't there when they were fishing at the right time to be fishing in that spot. And we've got an itinerant preacher slash carpenter who's saying, go back out and let your nets down. They'd been on the shore washing their nets. That was no easy task. You got to haul the nets out. But what was Peter's response? Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it. Sight told him there's nothing there. Reason and logic said, what does this guy know? He's a preacher slash carpenter. This isn't the time you fish. Reason, emotion, the frustration of working all night, not getting a single fish. He's been up all night. He's tired. But his attitude was, at thy word, I'll let down my net. That's a spectacular example of somebody who is living by faith. If you're going to walk in the kind of faith that accesses the power and provision of the kingdom, you have got, well, let me say this first. I forgot to say this about Peter. Peter's action accessed the invisible power of God and produced a tangible result. See, that's what we're going for. That's where we started tonight. You thought I forgot. You're part of a kingdom of full power and full provision, and that power and provision is accessed by faith. And the invisible will produce physical, visible results. We're going to we didn't read this. I didn't put it in the outline, but Hebrews chapter 11 says, Sarah received strength to bear a child when she was too old through faith. She judged him faithful who had promised. She got physical strength to have a kid because she judged him faithful who was promised. The invisible God and the invisible power of his kingdom produced a physical, tangible result. Okay, if you're going to walk in the kind of faith that accesses the power and provision of the kingdom of God, you must get to know God through his word, which will inspire trust and produce a persuasion or a conviction of unseen realities. Then you've got to learn to agree with what God says no matter what. Faith is a general moment-to-moment attitude toward life by which we live. Faith is trust in God, which produces actions on your part, which demonstrate your persuasion or your conviction. Faith is agreement with God based on a persuasion or conviction of things you cannot see because somebody reliable, Almighty God, has told you about them. Faith says, I am what God says I am. I have what God says I have, and I can do what God says I can do. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us unseen realities, which shows us the kingdom to which we now belong, which shows us how to walk in a way that represents you accurately in this world. Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight and everyone who will hear this lesson. Lord, show us areas where we are in disagreement with you and we're walking more by what we see and feel than what you say. Father, I'm asking you by your Spirit to challenge us, by your Spirit, to recognize those areas and to begin to correct them with information from your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.